You know, did you guys realize that theology is the very foundation of worship? Did you know that? That when we worship God because of what Scripture has revealed to us about Him. And so when we worship, I definitely want our worship songs to be grounded in theology. There is a phrase, Satan is under our feet. And there are some people who have a problem with that. But I want to just direct you, if you would, just give me one moment here, to this passage in Romans chapter 16 that says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the reason for this is because the previous paragraph was talking about unity, getting rid of disunity. And so the God of what? Of peace amongst us will soon crush Satan under your feet. So church, do you want to crush Satan under your feet? I realize that we have an inheritance that many times we either neglect or we allow the enemy to take from us. And it is ours, and I'm encouraging you to walk fully in everything that God has given you, but it is when we are truly unified and love one another in spite of our personal flaws, that is when the Spirit of God incubates upon His people in a dynamic way in which Satan is crushed under your feet. If you are in disunity with other believers, I'm going to just challenge you tonight. Let's get rid of that. Let's start trampling Satan under our feet by the way we live. Amen, church? Amen. I just thought I wanted to bring that to your attention. I love theology. I really do. But I tell you what, theology is always practical. Always. Always, always. Now, I'm going to open in prayer right now. We're going to get into our sermon series on profitable words. And before we do that, though, I want to bring to your attention that Jim Stapler is not doing real well, at least physically. Who was it? Peter, Hillel, and myself went and we visited him, yeah, someday last week. Was it Friday? Wednesday. Was it Wednesday? It was last Sunday. Was it last Sunday? You're right. There we go. Yep. And he is very close to meeting with Jesus. And we need to be aware of that. And so I want to pray for Jim. I want to pray for Martha. This is really hard for them. It really is. But I'm going to pray that God gives them such a joy in this season. Amen. So Father, we do that right now. I just pray for your blessing of peace to be upon Jim and upon Martha as his caregiver. I ask you, God, that your shalom would be upon them, that your your prosperity would be upon them, your blessing, and that, Father, during these last however much time that you are giving Jim here on this earth, it would be marked with joy. And I just pray, Father, Jim would take comfort in the knowledge of who you are as his rescuer. And I just ask you, Lord, that there would be such peace, such joy in his heart and in Martha's. Because I know this is hard. But in the midst of this, God, we can consider it pure joy when we face trials like this of many kinds. And so, Father, I just ask, would you bless them in this way? And then right now, as we look into your word, would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us ears to hear, hearts to walk in everything that we're going to learn tonight, and that your Spirit would truly speak to our hearts? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I want to ask you, how many of you had a hard day today? Or a hard week? I had a bit of a hard day. I woke up put coffee on, go into my study, and I'm hearing this. And I'm just thinking, what is that? It didn't rain? And I go upstairs because we are having work done on our bathroom. The linoleum's pulled up, the toilet's gone, and we're getting this all fixed up. And the valve somehow during the week went faulty and just started dripping. And it over, we had a little pan under it, and it overflowed, and it was dripping. And when I went down into my study, 4 feet of a water line is there, and I'm like, go! So like I did, that type of stuff stresses me out. It really does. It just does. And this, it's being taken care of. I'm so grateful. But yeah, it was a hard day. Now, you remember from our sermon series on Romans 8, we can't have a bad day. I mean, you may say you had a bad day, but I trust what you really mean is you had a hard day, because God will take all of the bad, the hard, and he turns it around for our good. So I'm going to again stress, you cannot have a bad day. You can have a hard day. Today I had a hard day. And some of you had a hard day sometime this past week. Or maybe as you are in 2025, you look back at 2024 and you would say, that was a hard year. You know that you're having a hard day when you call your wife and tell her you would like to eat out tonight, and she says there will be a sandwich on the front porch. You know you're having a hard day when the worst player on the golf course wants to play you for money. You know you're having a hard day when you wake up in a hospital in traction and your insurance agent tells you that your accident policy covers falling off the roof, but it doesn't cover hitting the ground. You know you're having a hard day when you and your wife are discussing old times and you say, my dear, I have taken you safely over all the rough spots of life. And your wife says back to you, yes, dear, and I don't think you missed a one of them. Oh, yes. Yep. You know, Meredith and I were in a time of real serious transition. After we got married in 1984, for the next 10 years, we didn't buy a house, though that was our goal. We just felt like we were nomads. You know, we were here for some time, here for some time. Actually, we were in Phoenix, Arizona, the desert state, for 3 years. And it truly felt like a desert to us. Though we did find some close friends, and God did some awesome things. 3 years in Phoenix, Arizona, trying to save up money for seminary. The next 4 years, we were in Virginia Beach while I was getting my degree at Regent University. We were living hand-to-mouth many times. We saved that money, and we drew only a little bit of it while I was working, and Meredith was watching a boy from the one of the students, anyway. But we managed to make ends meet. But life was hard. 2.5 years more, we were in Virginia Beach. Having graduated, we were renting a home. I was continuing to do the lawn business, but I was also doing a paint touch-up business that I had learned. And then for the next half year after that, we were in Florida while I was getting my business established. And then we finally bought a home 10 years after we got married. What a major season that was hard financially. Hard time-wise, we were just very busy, but we tried so very, very hard to manage our time well. And I was that type of person, and I learned this in college, actually from my wife. Well, we had met at the University of Delaware, and she would take a 4x6 card, and she would divide it up into each day of the week and hours this way, so it was a chart. My wife did a chart. I loved it, and I looked at it, and she had time blocked out for classes, studying, free time. Every hour of her day was accounted for. And so I had to be that strict with regard to my schedule while I was in seminary and such. And yes, it was hard, but we did not put life on hold. We didn't press the pause button. I'm going to tell you, so many choose not to have children, for example, because for this reason. I realize some can't and some, anyway, because the future is so financially and morally uncertain in America. For them, life concerning this area of life is on hold. Many of us, we're just simply biting the bullet, trying to survive, trying to hold on and just make it. And my question is, what happens if that season is 10 years, not 10 days or 10 weeks, but 10 years? Now, I'm not suggesting that it is. And some of you, man, you're in a really hard time and you do not want it to go 10 years. I get that. But don't put your life on hold. Are you doing that? Just because you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, that does not mean that God is not in it. You've heard this verse. I'm going to quote it to you from Jeremiah 29. Go to Jeremiah 29. I'm going to read verse 11 to you. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And man, that sounds great. He's going to prosper me. And so we have this idea, and there's a very prevalent teaching within the Word of Faith movement in our day, that it's that God always wants you to prosper. And by prosperity, they mean very specifically wealth. God wants to just bless you with an abundance of wealth and the best of cars and homes and you name it. And that message for some reason doesn't preach too well in Africa, but so be it. The bottom line, though, is this idea of prosperity that's found here. They truly believe that is for you right now. And I want to just call that into question, not because it's not true, but this word is the Hebrew word shalom. Have you heard people, maybe they're from Jewish background, shalom, when they greet or when they're saying goodbye, shalom? What does shalom mean? Now, it's generally translated peace, but it means more than that. We want to look at this idea, and we want to take this verse, see it in its context, and learn how to apply this in your season of hard times. How do we do this? Let's keep it in the context. And I'm just going to suggest to you that God really does have a heart to prosper us. And this verse is absolutely true. We just need to understand it rightly and especially in its context. Now, you may remember Jeremiah is preaching. He starts his preaching in the 13th year of King Josiah. It's about the same age, actually, as Josiah. He's around 20, somewhere around there. And he preaches from about 627 BC to after, and we don't know how much after, 586 BC. And the significance of that last date is that's when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, decimated Jerusalem, and took the third set of captives, deported them to Babylon. All right, so in that context, he is actually sharing this message, and we're going to start Jeremiah 29 with verse 1. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, this was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So you get this. He crafts this letter in Jerusalem to people, go with this letter, take it to the exiles in Babylon. And it's not just in the city of Babylon, but it is in numerous cities. As we read this, you'll kind of see that, I hope. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon: build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity. And for some reason, the NIV uses two words here, actually three, peace and prosperity, for this same word, shalom. We're going to look at that word in just a moment. So also seek the shalom of the city to which I have carried you into exile. So it's not just Babylon, whatever city. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, shalom, you too will shalom. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams they encourage, that you encourage them to have. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Pause for just one moment, because I'm not going to come back to that. Many of those that went into exile that claimed to be prophets and were not were saying this is going to be a very short time. We're only here for a little while, a few years. We're going to go back. Don't worry about it. Don't settle down. Don't buy houses or plant. No. We're not going to be here long. And Jeremiah says, oh, yes, you will. Oh, yes, you will. Let's look at this next verse. This is what the Lord says when 70 years... And I thought 10 years was long. 70 years are completed for Babylon. I want you to underline that. 70 years completed for Babylon. We'll come back to that. I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, that is, for you to have shalom, and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And, though the NIV says then, technically, and you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, not just Babylon, the city that is, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So as we begin this letter, we realize Jeremiah is telling us this happens right after Jehoiakim, who reigned only 3 months. Jehoiakim, his father, dies. Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah. And then Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim's son, which would mean Josiah's grandson, reigned only 3 months. And Nebuchadnezzar, though he killed Jehoiakim, took Jehoiakim, his son, to Babylon. And then Zedekiah, a third son of Josiah, is set in by Nebuchadnezzar. So it is sometime after 597. So that would mean Jeremiah has been preaching, prophesying for roughly 30 years. Could be 597, it could be some suggest 593 when Zedekiah actually visited Babylon. We don't know, but it's after this. The reading of this gives me the feeling it's very shortly after. Anyway, he sends this letter at that time. Zedekiah is ruling, and you remember Zedekiah, he was not a king with a backbone. He was rather wimpy politically. He kind of catered to whoever was talking to him. He was a people pleaser, not a strong leader, and it showed. I mentioned to you, Jeremiah sends a letter to the exiles, and they had been in exile for roughly 8 years. So 8 years, these exiles are kind of waiting and hanging in limbo because people are telling them, it's not going to be long, not going to be long. I mean, 8 years, come on, that's kind of long. It's not a few months. Daniel apparently knows of this letter because... Who receives these letters? It was the exile, the elders, the priests, and the prophets, as well as the people. And Daniel, though a statesman, was a prophet. He receives this letter, and we actually are told in Daniel 9. Daniel 9 actually refers to this portion of Scripture, this letter. Let me just read Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign. So this is 539 BC. So about 60, almost 60 years after this letter was sent. I, Daniel, understood from the scripture, so he's talking that this letter is, from Jeremiah, is scripture, a word from the Lord, okay? I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. 70 years. So he refers to it. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. So Daniel knows of it. But before I go any further, I personally, since I was a young man studying the scriptures and what others have said, if you do the math and you see this 70 years as 70 years of captivity, you're going to have a bit of a problem because the captivity started in 605 and ended in 539. So that's less than 70 years. It's actually 66 years. So some would say, well, it's just an approximation. And so that's possible. That's possible. It's just an approximation. Jeremiah actually refers to these 70 years three times. But notice that every time that he mentions it, it is not with regard to Jerusalem. It is with regard to Babylon. Notice what he says here. When 70 years are completed for Babylon. For Babylon. If you go back to chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, it says, he's prophesying again about these 70 years. He says, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So the 70 years is how long the nations will serve Babylon. Babylon didn't become a nation, by the way, even 605. Goes on, but when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. The city of Babylon, by the way, did become desolate forever. And it says here that he is going to punish them in 539. In one night, the entire city, considered an impregnable fortress, 14 miles by 14 miles by 14 miles by 14 miles, with the Hanging Gardens of Babylon in it, the most amazing wall you would ever encounter. I mean, it was huge. You could park 11 cars on the top, side by side. I mean, it was just huge, 200 feet tall. It fell in one night. One night. This is how accurate this is, but it was, the clock is ticking concerning Babylon. Now, Assyria fell in 609 BC. Some of you are pulling out your calculators. If you go 609 to 639, that actually is 70 years. They had a major defeat in 612, but 609 is generally considered when the empire of Assyria technically fell. In Daniel 9:2, as I just read to you, the focus seems to be on Jerusalem. Listen to this, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. It doesn't say the exile, but the desolation. So I'm only spending a moment on this. In 609, do you remember what happened in Israel? That was the turning point in which the last godly and very godly king of Israel died. And from that year on, it was in complete rebellion, complete idolatry. You name the disgusting sin, it quickly became prevalent, and morally, it was devastated. And God said, the clock is ticking. And so for 70 years, I'm going to suggest 70 years from 609 BC to 539 was desolation. This was the 70 years that God had predicted through Jeremiah that would come upon Babylon but also Israel. 70 years of hard times. 70 years. Just a little word here. I realize that when these Israelites, whose homeland was Judah, went away to Babylon for 70 years, that was hard. But did you know, and I didn't read it to you, but the next paragraph, if you were to read it, here's what you would find. You're going to have it good, God's telling them. Because all of those that stay in Jerusalem, they're going to die. And Nebuchadnezzar ended up attacking them again. Many of them fled to Egypt. It was a mess. Such total destruction. But those in Babylon would actually live. Can I just suggest that maybe there is a silver lining that you don't see in your hard time, just as there was for these exiles? Anyway, 70 years of hard time. 70. Most people don't even live beyond 70 or about 70 years. So they would, as a baby, go off into Babylon and end up dying there, and especially at that time that they didn't have as long a life expectancy. So that's like the rest of my life, Jeremiah. And I've got to stay here, and I've got to endure this hard time. Yes. He says some interesting things here. He says, build houses. Don't put your life on hold. Don't decide not to have kids. This is not just trying to eke out an existence from day to day. No, settle down, build houses, have children, plant crops. Expect a long wait. See, even in their discipline of going off into exile ended up being the grace of God. Isn't that amazing? Even in your hard time and you're just saying, God, are you serious? Another year? And God is saying, oh my, could you just see my grace? My fingerprints are all over it. Don't you see it? And we need to be able to open our eyes. God's grace is at work in your difficulty, in your struggle, in that moment in which you feel like Rocky in the 15th round and you're just hoping that what's his coach's name? Anyway, Rocky's coach. Wow, I can remember him. Anyway, was it Mickey? I'm sure he just wants to throw in the towel, but no, of course not. He is going to battle this to the end, and he's all marked up, and some of us, we feel like this in life, and God is just saying, I'm not throwing in the towel, and I don't want you to throw the towel in. There is good that will yet come of this. Yeah, so marry, give your sons and daughters in marriage. Have more kids. Don't be afraid. Listen to that. That is a prophetic word to some of you. Don't be afraid. You're fearing. You're wondering, oh my goodness, the finances, you don't realize this. God, what are you doing? God knows exactly what he's doing. Exactly. But it's up to us to press into, and we're going to actually see that in just a moment. But then he says, pray for the prosperity, the shalom of the city you are in. These were the guys that conquered them, that killed some of their relatives. Pray for God's blessing upon that city, upon those people, those officials. Wow. Because if they prosper and the city prospers, you too will prosper. By the way, it says in Romans 2 that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. So even in God's blessing, when he really, we're wondering, why would you want to bless them? He can use that to bring people to repentance. Oh, he uses discipline too. I'm not suggesting he doesn't. So here is the key. The plans that God has to prosper them, to pour out shalom upon them, does not start the end of the 70 years. God's blessing on your life does not begin when the hard times stop. I'm going to suggest to you, it happens right there, during those 70 years. You want to pray for the prosperity of the city so that God will prosper you. I'm going to suggest that this prosperity, God's good plans, his intentions, that he is going to bring fulfillment. Yeah, it includes bringing the captives back, but back the timetable up here. It happens while they're in captivity. We're going to see that even more a little bit later. But God is wanting to bless you and prosper you. It is not time to push the pause button in your life and just hunker down and say, okay, I'm just going to wait this out. Mm-mm. Jesus, by the way, and we're going to be looking at this at Tuesday night, he stands up in the middle of a storm and he commands. And there needs to be a fight that rises up within us that says, I'm not laying down right now. I'm not shrinking back. I'm not huddling in. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to lean forward, and I am going to put my shoulder against whatever this obstacle is, and I'm going to try as hard as I can with God's grace to move it. Whatever that obstacle is in your life, speak to the mountain, and it will be removed. That's exactly what Jesus is referring to. That mountain, though it may not be a physical mountain, I've yet to see a Christian, even Jesus, command a mountain to move, though he could. I think he's talking more metaphorically. If there is a mountain standing in your way, command it to leave, and it will happen. When you're in 70 years of captivity, live as if you are on fire for me. Follow after me. Now, I want you to consider something here. This word for prosperity, I keep mentioning, shalom, it means this. It means peace. And generally, it's translated that. But it's also, and I believe that it means more than peace here, it does mean that in many other contexts. It does mean prosperity. The word, the essence of the word, really means wholeness or wellness, completeness. It means happiness. It means sufficient provision. Prosperity does not mean tremendous financial blessing necessarily. It means enough grace so that your needs are met. That is prospering. And with that grace and that provision that he pours out to you in this very hard financial time, he wants you to then turn around and bless other people. Do you remember the widow of Zarephath? And Elijah came to her during that hard time of a drought, and he asks her, can you please make me a cake? And she says, you know what? I'm doing that right now. I'm baking one last cake for my son and I. She's a widow, and then we're going to die. And Elijah says, just bake me a cake as fast as you can. And when you're reading it, it's like, what a selfish response. See, it actually wasn't, because God was presenting a test to her. She knew that he was a man of God, a prophet. So she starts baking these cakes as fast as she can. It's this one cake as fast as she can. And the oil keeps pouring and pouring, and she has plenty of oil. God plentifully, bountifully provides for her. Shalom upon her. Did she prosper? Did she become so wealthy she bought this, like, the hugest estate in Zarephath? No. But man, was she blessed. Wow. She was so blessed. So blessed. Sufficient provision, plentiful provision, abundant provision, provision that's enough. So can I ask you, in your time of financial lack, can you prosper? Can you experience shalom and have God work very good things on your behalf in this hard time? Do you believe that? Because that's what Jeremiah is telling them. God wants to do some really cool stuff in these 70 years. I'm paraphrasing. But if you will let him, if you will stop putting your life on hold. See, when your life is on hold, there's no need for faith. There's just not. You're just saying, okay, God, whoa, 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 enough, enough. Just give me a moment here. I'm hunkering down. Let me know when it's over. I'll put my head up and look around. Okay. Other than that, I'm keeping my head down. And we live this way, church. Let me say it again. When your life is put on pause, there's no need for faith. And God says, no, mm-mm-mm-mm. That's what this life is about. I want to grow your faith. I want to grow this intimacy, your intimacy with me. I want to do cool stuff in your life. It's hard. Yes, it is. But can you allow me to do it in this time? Do you just hold your breath or bite the bullet or wait for some distant future time in which you'll be happy? I believe that, you know, Meredith, she wrote a book about our time. It's actually a murder mystery, so it is fiction, but some of the stuff in the book actually happened or was like it. So our circumstances, and in that, and let me just say this, that for my wife, it was a very hard time. It really was, for me as well. But for her, when she wrote this, she talked about all the blessings that God had done, the miracles that we'd seen, the relationships that we had built. They were so sweet. We had 3 daughters during that 10-year time period, 3 of our 5 kids. I ended up building my lawn business up, and when I moved, I needed to do something with it so that there was a young man in our church who, and there was no dad present in the home, and I just gave him the rest of the accounts. It was just an opportunity to bless him. It was such an amazing time, season in my wife's and my life for us to just minister. I was a teen leader, the teen leader at the church. It was a large church. God blessed me with 8 young people in their 20s that helped out with it. And we got to see a number of people getting saved, lives changed. It was amazing. But we were so busy. But it was so good. God prospered us. Even though there were times when it was just mac and cheese and tuna, God prospered us. Our time in Phoenix and Virginia Beach, they were memorable. Stop saying one day, and start saying today, today. Note what should be happening during this time here. It says, do you see it right there in verse 12? Unfortunately, it starts, NIV says then, as if after you come back from captivity, then I want you to pray and seek my faith. That's not what's happening here. The Hebrew word here is very clearly and. Now, sometimes it can be translated with the word then or now or something like this. I understand that. But I just want you to realize that he's not talking about a chronology here. So he's saying, I have plans for you. I'm going to prosper you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So notice this. You are going to seek me, and you're going to pray, and you're going to find me when you have sought me with all of your heart. All of your heart. And he says, when you do that, what does he say there in verse 14? I will be found. You're going to seek me. You're going to seek me with all of your heart, and you will find me. Then he says, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. When are they seeking the Lord with all of their heart? After they come back? No. That's a vital part of these 70 years. Seek me with all of your heart. And if you do that, you're going to find me, and I am going to bring you back from captivity. Now, you remember that several times I've mentioned this and preached sermons on it even, that this idea of captivity, being in exile, actually is a picture of us being lost in the world, captive to sin, in bondage, in essence, in exile from God in our sin. And that we are now being called back. So we see this very clearly with regard to the Exodus and the 10 plagues and the slavery in Egypt and Passover. The Passover then becomes this amazing stage on which God does 10 miracles, 10 plagues. They leave, he parts the Red Sea, he provides manna and quail, he does water from the rock on two occasions. God does these miracles to show how mighty he is and how much he loves his people. And that Exodus, the Passover, becomes a picture for us in the New Testament of what? See, we were held captive in slavery just like the Hebrews were in Egypt, but we were in slavery to our sin. By the blood of Jesus, we were called out of that. Sins washed away. Exodus from our slavery into the promised land. So that's a picture of salvation. The exile is as well. And so when they're leave, when before they leave, it is now a picture of the sinner lost in their sin. And what does he tell them to do? Seek me with all of your heart, and you will find me, and I will bring you out of captivity. This is what he declares to all who are lost in this world. Seek me with all of your heart. Church, there are too many nominal Christians in our day because all they did was they prayed a prayer and they go to church. And they figured, well, I'm saved. No, I'm not saying they're not, but here's the question. Did you really call upon the name of the Lord with all of your heart? I don't know the answer to that question, but people are just not taught in our day. When you are believing in Jesus, it is a full surrender. It's not like, hey, you know what? I've got all of this stuff in my life, and by stuff they mean sin that brings pleasure. I've got all of this stuff in my life. I think I want a little bit of Jesus too. I mean, that is like what the Jews did in the temple. Just the other way around, they were worshiping God, but then they started bringing all of this worship of Baal and other gods and the occult, and it's like, what? So he is saying here, seek me with all of your heart, wholeheartedly. Acts 17, 27, it says this, Paul is preaching in Athens, and they are so totally lost. And he says, as far as God separating the nations, he says, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. This is exactly what Paul tells the Athenians. Seek him, reach out for him, and you will find him, because he's not far. It actually, this concept of wholehearted surrender is really what baptism is a picture of. What is baptism picture? It's that wholehearted decision to die to and leave one's old lifestyle. That old lifestyle, that's the old me. That is now dead in my life. That's what baptism pictures. Mike Curtis died to that lifestyle. He came alive now to this new lifestyle in Christ. And so he's basically saying, seek me with all of your heart, and you'll find me, and I will bring you out of captivity back to the promised land. And so this is his promise. This is always his promise. I want to just encourage you today, right now, as you are seeking him in this hard time, are you seeking him with all of your heart, or is your heart guarded? So often, I can tell from personal experience, we're guarded, so very guarded. I don't want to give the Lord too much time and our rationale. We don't say it because what if it doesn't work? I'm like making a deposit. I'm spending time with him, but If he doesn't come through for me, we feel as if that was wasted. And so we only give him a little bit of our time because we're just wondering, is he going to come through for me? I mean, I don't want to waste my life. Church, I'm going to tell you right now, waste it. Waste all of it on him. Meaning, throw it all in. All of your life, throw it in. Rocky and the 15th man, and they both fall down. I just love that scene, sorry. And they both fall down, and okay, so Rocky happens to lose in that one. But the next movie, oh, you wait for the next one. So what a beautiful picture of I'm in this fight, and I'm not holding back. I'm going to press in no matter what, and it's hard. It is really hard. But just like the woman who had the issue of blood, 12 years that we talked about this past Tuesday. There was shame that marked her life. There was rejection. There was a spending of everything that she had to try and get better, and nothing worked. Nothing worked. Time after time. Have you ever tried fixing something or trying to make something work or trying to be successful in something and everything you do? For her, 12 years, it all failed. And then she hears Jesus is coming to town. And there's something that ignites in her heart. And she just says, I'm not giving up. And what does she do? She sees him. She presses through the crowd. And the crowd is really, they're gathered tightly around him. Everybody's touching him. And what does she do? She just reaches in, strains, and touches the hem of Jesus's garment. She didn't say, Jesus, like the blind man, Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. I mean, she could have, but she didn't. She fought for it. She went through the crowd. She fought her way in, and she touched the hem of Jesus' garment. She didn't wait for Jesus to turn around and touch her and say, be healed. She touched the hem of his garment. And scripture says that power immediately left him, meaning not like permanently because he's God, right? But healed her. And he knew it. And he turns around and says, whoa, hang on, guys, hang on. Somebody touched me. And Peter's like, Jesus, are you serious? I mean, there's like tens and ten, maybe hundreds of people who are touching you. And he says, no. Power just left me. Someone was healed right now. Who is it? And the woman timidly raises her hand and comes forward. Now, understand that when you had an issue of blood like that, you were unclean, okay? There's a reason, just like with leprosy, you're considered unclean. But she would be now considered an outcast. She had to leave her home. People, no doubt, had even rejected her because people... They often obeyed the law without any compassion, and that was wrong. And so here is this woman, rejected, outcast, but she's going to do it anyway, and she presses in. No matter how hard her life was, she sought after God. And Jesus turns to her, and he says this, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. We looked at that, and part of Luke's intention here was to give us a little picture. We looked at the number 12, how he used it four times in those four stories, but a little picture of someone coming to Christ, pressing in to the only one who could set her free from death, because that's where this was going. And she was totally healed. There's only one time in Scripture in which Jesus ever use that term of endearment, daughter. And it was this young lady here. Daughter. Oh, daughter. That's personal. Daughter. Your faith has made you well. And we, of course, know that it was really the power of God, but faith was necessary. And so, when we're going through this difficult time, church, It is so important. It was for Meredith and I, and that wasn't the only dark hour in our life. We faced many of them. But here's what's always key. You never put life on pause. You always, like that woman going through the crowd, pressing through hard after Jesus, pressing into God, always. And it's hard because something inside of you just wants to, you know, hang on. Let me just sit down. I'm going to catch a breather here. Jesus understands that. But can I ask you, how long have you been sitting, catching a breather? Jesus gets that. But you know what? I think for some of you, it's time. Get up. Come on. Press into me again. Press in. I tell you at church, there is something that stirs in my heart each day that says when I stand before Jesus again, I want to hear him say, well done, Mike Curtis, good and faithful servant. Enter my joy. I've already been experiencing his joy, so the kind of joy that he's now offering me is like over-the-top joy, and I look forward to that. But wow, to waste my life or waste years with my life on pause? God, may that never be. Amen, church. Can you stand with me? God has such good plans for you, my friends. Such good plans. Whether you can see any of it right now is beside the point. He has such good plans. Because you cannot have a bad day. You can't. You can have a hard one, but not a bad one. So, Father, we just come before you and ask that you would stir our hearts and that you would bring us to this place of persistence and passion like this woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. That, God, we would press into you in this season, in this hard time. And if our life is on pause, if we've pressed that button, I just ask you, Father, that you would lead us to press play, that you would lead us to move forward. And God, I ask that there would be so much you would have in store for us, all of these amazing plans that we cannot see right now. But your word promises, you promise that they are good. And so I just ask you, Father, in this season right now, show us the truths of these words of Jeremiah. And I pray that we would seek you with all of our heart. And I do pray, Father, for those who are in a hard season right now, that you would just pour out abundant grace as they press into you. I ask you, Father, that disappointment would be gone in Jesus' name. Father, I ask that you would bring to pass, even allow them to experience a measure of observable blessing. God, we need that sometimes. Even how hard it can be, God, give us something tangible. And I just pray, encourage our faith that way. Would you bless us with that, Lord? You don't have to, I get it. But I'm just asking that you would, and that you would lighten the load, and that you would pour out such immeasurable shalom in the name of Jesus. God, you're good. Fulfill every gracious promise. Fulfill the plans to prosper and not to harm. Plans to give us a hope and a future. We just rest in that truth right now, God. This is what you have for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name.